For our reading this evening, I would like to turn you to that very well-known portion, which is the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, beginning to read at the first verse. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And may the Lord bless to us that timeless portion of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We are making, with the Lord's help, a thorough examination of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and for a period of some weeks have examined the question, for whom is the Lord's table intended, or who is to observe the ordinance? I don't want to unnecessarily repeat that ground again in recap. Suffice it to say that we have identified those four fundamental criteria of belief, that is to say, saving faith, believers' baptism, that other very practical ordinance, which is the biblically approved testimony to belief, behavior, that is to say, conduct in accordance with one's profession, conduct in accordance with the word, and also belonging, that is to say, church membership, whereby an individual's behaviour and conformity to the word of God might be the more assured and controlled. And then last week we further examined how responsibility for attendees at the ordinance is to be administered, finding that it is fundamentally the church's own responsibility whom it receives and allows to join with it should they be visitors at the ordinance of the Lord's table. And we considered numerous biblical references and types from the scriptures which show how sinful a matter it is to allow someone to sin. Their own ignorance, whilst it might in some way mitigate their sinfulness, only adds to ours. We are not to put a stumbling block in front of those who are blind. We are not to give those who are ignorant as to the sanctity and biblical nature of the Lord's table. We are not to give them cause to sin by admitting them whilst they are in ignorance on these matters. It is to cause them to stumble. And we considered what discernment and diligence needs to be exercised by the church and its officers in admitting persons to the table, and indeed with what prayer that work should be attended. And I shall make no further comment upon those matters tonight, because we come now to a further highly practical question regarding this ordinance. And now we go on to look at the when of the ordinance. When should the Lord's table be observed? And of course, that general broad question in itself might be divided more specifically into the frequency, the time of day, on what sort of occasions, and so on. And tonight we will concern ourselves with the question of the frequency of our observance of the Lord's table ordinance. Now, perhaps as members of this church, it is a question that has hardly crossed our minds, as the way in which we observe the Lord's table has been the case amongst us for more years than I believe any of us can remember. But it is vital that we know why we do what we do, and it is essential that we compare our own practice to that of the script, to the instruction of the Lord's word, and inquire as to whether we are aligned to it. Indeed, what might seem a very simple question as to how frequently the Lord's table ought to be observed is one upon which many churches have not come to a satisfactory answer. I don't know how familiar you are with other denominations or branches of that which calls itself Christendom, but there are a great diversity of opinions upon this very point. There are those, indeed, who observe it as an annual ceremony, others monthly, others fortnightly, others weekly, and so on. Almost any recurrence or frequency you care to mention, there is likely to be some church or denomination who keeps the ordinance of the Lord's table at that particular periodicity. But what is correct? What is right? What is biblical? Indeed, is there a biblical stance to be taken upon it? Or is it simply a matter of personal choice? Well, let me assure you from the outset, friends, that there is quite clearly a biblical principle, and that it behoves us to elucidate it and to follow it. The very first occurrence of the Lord's table being observed was, of course, in that upper room in Jerusalem prior to our Lord's sufferings. It was kept on the same day as the Jewish Passover feast. And we have seen that there is a degree of similarity. There is not a direct connection, but there are certain similarities between the Passover of the Old Covenant and the Lord's table ordinance in the new covenant. Will this then give us a guide? Can we say anything concerning the Passover that will help us to determine how frequently the Lord's table should be observed? Let us note that that Passover day was not held on a particular day of the week. It was an annual ceremony which the Jews marked on the 14th day of the month Abib, which was their New Year's Day, and consequently it might fall on any particular day of the week that date corresponded to. And in particular, in this particular year of our Lord's crucifixion, Passover day corresponded neither to the Sabbath day — it was not on the seventh day of the week — nor the first day of the week in that particular year. It was on a day in the middle of the week itself. And of course it was an annual celebration, because the very date itself looked back to that particular date in a particular year, certain millennia before, when the Hebrews had come out of Egypt. Does this then give us in any way a guide to how frequently we should keep the Lord's table? Would it be right to extrapolate from the Passover and say, well, there is clearly no importance in which day of the week we keep the Lord's table ceremony upon, and perhaps, like the Passover, we should keep it once a year? Is there any weight behind such an argument as this? As we look further into the New Testament at the practice of the early church, is there any evidence to suggest that they were keeping the Lord's Supper once a year? This is quite manifestly not the case. The Lord gave instruction to his disciples there in the upper room. And as we come into the book of Acts, subsequent to the Lord's resurrection and ascension to glory, we read something of the practice of the early church, how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. The expression "breaking of bread" in that verse we have identified with the keeping of the Lord's Supper. Within a few weeks, within a few months of the Lord's first instruction, the disciples, the early believers, the New Testament church, were observing it again. They most certainly had not waited for a year to elapse. And then, of course, as we go through the book of Acts, we see these other instances of its observance, both at Troas, Paul writing about it to the Corinthian church, and other allusions to it as well. And to suggest that all of those events happened on one particular day in a year, each one 12 months apart, is quite clearly a fallacy. There are no grounds whatsoever to suggest that the early church were keeping the feast on an annual basis. God, in his wisdom, has ensured that the exact date of that day some 2,000 years ago when the Lord was crucified, that date has been lost to human history. This is not an oversight on his part. This is divine wisdom. We are not told of a specific date in a particular month of the year wherein to remember the Lord. Because were such information fundamentally proved, we can imagine what folly would abound on that particular day. Annual ceremonies are a feature of the Old Testament economy and not of the New. Days in the year, anniversaries, if we may call them that, whilst featuring largely in the Old Covenant economy, are not found in the New Testament. And it is a tragedy that much of what calls itself the church continues to look for annual feasts, for annual festivities. In these things, they show themselves not only to be attracted to the excesses of paganism, but also to be clinging to the weak and beggarly elements of the Old Covenant, as Paul himself describes it. We are not instructed in annual observances in the New Testament age. Let us also remember, as we ponder the frequency of the Lord's table, what it was intended to do. Let us remind ourselves of some of those purposes which the Lord specifically described. "This do," he said, "in remembrance of me." Here is a way to remember the Lord. Here is a way whereby that fundamental event, the Lord's sacrificial and saving death, might be remembered by us and might be brought again and again before our memories. Now, my friends, if something is to be done as an aid to our memories, it surely follows that it is something to be done regularly. If we want perhaps to remember a particular verse of scripture or a quote from literature, we help ourselves to remember it by repeating it very often. If we want to learn our times tables in mathematics, we drum them into our heads, we keep them in our memories by repeating them regularly. And the Lord himself has said that the ordinance of his table, the communion service, is for the purpose of remembering him, as an aid memoir, if you will, to that most fundamental event. What a folly, then, to suggest that it is adequate to observe it once a year. But alas, this is what some do, and particularly within Presbyterianism. An annual observance of the Lord's Supper, connected with a lot of very carnal eating and drinking, is the normal procedure. It does not find its origins in the New Testament Word of God. Now, there are other denominations, there are other churches and chapels, indeed there are those who would call themselves Reformed, who would call themselves Evangelical, who subscribe to a monthly observance of the Lord's table, and that perhaps on one Sunday in a month, very often the first Sunday, they stipulate that this will be the day on which they observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, I have been unable to determine what the origins of this tradition are, why they should have settled upon a monthly observance of this ordinance. Again, there is no evidence from the New Testament scriptures of this being done by the disciples, by the apostles, by the early Christians. Once again, we do find that in the Jewish economy, there were certain feasts and ceremonies kept on a monthly basis. You will find numerous references to feasts to be held at the new moon. Of course, an event coming round roughly once every calendar month. But certainly there is no connection between this and the Passover, or between this and the Lord's table observance. Certain arguments are used in support of a once monthly Lord's table service. There are those who would say that the Lord's table is a very precious, is a very special event, and that were it to be kept too regularly, a degree of familiarity might set in, familiarity which would breed contempt. And that in order to give a certain gravitas to the Lord's table, to make it somehow more important, more significant, it should be observed less regularly. I confess that I fail to see exactly the logic of this argument. We think of the Lord's Day. It is a weekly ordinance to us. We keep it every 7 days. I have never heard anyone suggest that that is too regular an observance of the Lord's Day, and that they begin to become contemptuous of the Sabbath on account of it coming round so regularly. This is at best a very hollow argument, and once again it finds no precedent in the Scriptures. And indeed the same might be said of those who keep it on a fortnightly basis. Why fortnightly? Why only every second week can they point to a verse of Scripture which supports this practice? I would challenge them to do so, and I would reliably inform you that they cannot. Indeed, I have not been able to find any example of any feast or observance in the Old Testament or the New which was kept every 14 days. I stand to be corrected if any of you can find such an example. If then we find very good arguments against infrequent or annual observances, and no arguments or precedent in favour of monthly or fortnightly observance, what then are we left with? What are the positive directions in the Word of God which will help us in deciding how regularly we keep the feast of the Lord's table? Let me turn you again to that central passage on this subject, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the Lord's original institution of the feast. And not by his own invention, but by divine inspiration, he adds a word in this 25th verse, which is very important, very significant for us to learn from. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul says, "After the same manner also he," that is Christ, "took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" This do as oft as ye drink it. Now, what does this expression mean? And in particular, what does this word "oft" appearing here in the verse indicate to us? Does it suggest that as often as the disciples, as often as believers were to drink wine, or perhaps to drink fruit drink, that was to be an occasion on which to remember the Lord? Well, obviously this is not the case. We have already seen how regular material eating and drinking is to be kept distinct and apart from the highly ceremonial receiving of the Lord's table. A blurring of these two things had led to all those errors at Corinth. That is not the meaning. The word "oft" is a small pronoun in the Greek language, which occurs in many different contexts. It occurs in the expression "how many times." It can also, of course, be interpreted as "often" or "frequently." It is, if you like, an intensifier, speaking of a thing happening multiple times. And an alternative rendering of this verse or the words in it might be as follows: "This do, often drinking, in remembrance of me." The fundamental lesson of this expression is that the Lord's table is to be kept often. Often. It is to be regular. It is to be frequent. It is to be routine with us. Because you recall, my friends, what vital purposes the Lord's table serves in showing the Lord's death, in enabling us to remember him and thereby strengthening and renewing our faith. It is an act of obedience. And surely obedience is only improved by regularity. Regular obedience is much more to be desired than infrequent obedience. This, of course, stands to reason. Let me refer you again to the words of Acts chapter 2, which are so very helpful upon this precise point. Here we have this very concise description of the functions of the New Testament church. They that gladly received his word, Acts 2 verse 41, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. Look at the various functions of the church which are there described. Let us ask ourselves, as we reflect upon our own practice, how regularly these things would occur. How often do we give attendance to doctrine? At least once a week. How often are we physically together in fellowship with one another? At least once a week. How often are we assembled together for the purpose of corporate prayer? At least once a week. The only remaining item that we have not mentioned from the list is breaking of bread, the Lord's table. Why should this be any different? How regularly should we observe the Lord's table? At least as regularly as these other functions of the church, by which I propose to you, at least once a week. It is, or it should be, as much a part of the life of the church as is prayer, the preaching of the word, and fellowship with one another. It is not exempted, it is not listed separately, it is right there in the midst of this list of church functions. And notice that we may append to it, we may prefix it with those words that begin the verse, those early believers continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. Now, my friends, I don't know what you understand by the expression continued steadfastly, but to do a thing once a year does not strike me as being a steadfast continuance. The observing of a thing once a month hardly seems to be a very steadfast continuance. But once we speak of doing a thing weekly, with the same regularity as the preaching of the word, as corporate prayer, as assembling together for fellowship, why then there is a far greater sense of continuity, a far greater sense of steadfast observance. But my friends, the weekly observance of the Lord's table has more to support it than this alone. And I would turn you to that other very important description of its being kept in Acts chapter 20. And you will recall that this is the occasion when Paul and certain of his traveling companions came to Troas and found out the church in that city. Now, you will recall that in this, what we might call time of change, this epoch-making period of the Acts of the Apostles, there had been a shift from Jewish observance to what we might call Christian observance. Originally, the Jews had observed the seventh day of the week, the Saturday Sabbath. This had begun to change. In the beginning, toward the end of the Gospels, the beginning of the New Testament age, we find that verse on the first day of the week when the disciples were met together. And indeed, in the church at Corinth, if I might briefly read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." The church, the New Testament church, were now meeting more regularly upon the first day of the week. And in Troas, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Here is the most conclusive evidence, were more needed, that the Lord's table was observed weekly by the New Testament church. Now, you will recall from one of the earliest sermons in this series that we identified the fact the expression "breaking of bread" sometimes refers to the Lord's table and sometimes refers to a regular meal. And that argument is sometimes turned against us in this verse, and some critics, protesters, will say, no, it doesn't mean the Lord's Supper at all. It just means that the disciples were coming together for a meal. We refute them on two very pertinent points. Firstly, in verse 11 of the very same passage, we hear breaking of bread spoken of again, where the context is quite clearly a meal. "When he," that is Paul, "therefore, was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed." The Holy Spirit repeats the expression not out of vain repetition, but because in the first instance it speaks of the Lord's table, in the second instance simply of a meal. But also, we have a great problem here, because if we suggest that these people assembled themselves together to have a meal only on the first day of the week, well, then are we to assume that they went hungry the other 6 days of the week? Were they fasting 6 days and only eating on the first day of the week? If this speaks of a regular meal, it is a strange habit and practice indeed. No, it should be clear from these points that this is most certainly the ceremonial feast of the Lord's table. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Here we see, most conclusively, the New Testament Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, and it is accompanied by the feast of the Lord's table. Here are some very cogent and convincing reasons why we ought to keep the Lord's Supper, we ought to observe it on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day. This was the practice of the New Testament church. This is what they were doing at Corinth. This is what they were doing at Troas. This is what they were doing at Jerusalem. We do not have a lot of examples, but those examples which we do have all point toward this same practice. That as regularly as they came together for preaching, as regularly as they came together for fellowship, as regularly as they assembled for corporate prayer, i.e. upon the Lord's day, on those occasions also, they kept the Lord's table. But above and beyond all this, there is another fundamental reason why the Lord's Day makes such an appropriate, indeed the best and only suitable occasion for the regular observing of the Lord's table. And of course, we read it in the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. The Sabbath day, that is to say, one day in seven, is a creation institution. It is a pattern that was laid down by God for the good of man from the very beginning of the world. That one day in seven is a day for holiness, is a day for sanctity, is a day for a withdrawing from the things of the world and the things from our secular and domestic lives in order to focus upon God and the things of God. And from the very time of Sinai and the giving of his law in a written form to man, God made it clear that it is also the perfect day for remembrance. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Which we might equally appropriately express as remember upon the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What was God instructing his people to remember as that one day in seven came round? They were to remember creation. They were to remember the divine pattern. They were to remember God's divine power and wisdom and love and provision for man, all combined in that simple fact that God had given the week its seven-day pattern. In the provision of this one day in seven, we see those things. We are reminded that God could create all things, could bring existence into existence and give time to time in a mere 6 days. And also to remember that God has appointed unto humanity the principle of holiness and sanctity and directed them to think upon him for their own benefit. The Sabbath, Christ himself, the Lord of the Sabbath, tells us, was made for man. It is a token of God's grace, a token of God's provision. It is a perfect occasion for remembrance. And my friends, as we keep one day in seven, according to this same pattern still today, how our spiritual remembrance can be augmented and enlarged. How much more we have to think upon, we have to remember, than did the Jews of old there around Mount Sinai. We, my friends, can remember not only God's providence in grace in granting a Sabbath day, but also in that far greater work of grace in giving us his Son, the Lord of the Sabbath. Indeed, the first day of the week which we now remember, which we now observe, has with it that added emphasis, that added impetus of resurrection. As we reflect upon that first of first days of the week, the event which brought about the change, the coming forth from the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of an endless life. We can think not only of the first creation, but of that new creation which God has made in him and which God has pledged in him in that he raised him from the dead. Now, my friends, coupled with these things, the remembrance of the all-creating power of God, the remembrance of the resurrection. What better place is there for the remembrance of our Lord's death than this day? This Lord's day. This day which has been for remembrance from the creation until now. Indeed, we will not find a better occasion. There is no better occasion than this. Because by keeping the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, we will be reminded of these vital points in the Christian faith, these landmarks in the plan of redemption, the creation of the world, the death of the Lord Jesus, his rising again from the dead. And of course, there is one further point which we have not expressly mentioned, but we know that the Sabbath day is also a type and a foreshadowing of the Sabbath which is yet to come. Let me remind you of the words of Hebrews, which speak expressly upon this point, where we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest." God's divine wisdom in creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh also served as a foreshadowing of our lives, that there will be this period of work and labour upon earth, and then a Sabbath which has no end, a resting from those labours in the sanctified and hallowed atmosphere of heaven, there to enjoy God forevermore. And this too is prefigured by the Sabbath day. And so there we have it. The creation of the world, the beginning of the world, the end of the world, both comprehended in the observance of the Sabbath, the Lord's resurrection manifestly there in that it is the first day of the week. My friends, I suggest to you that it would be a crime not to keep the ordinance of the Lord's Supper upon that day, because that is the other component, that is the other landmark, that is the other vital point in the whole plan of redemption upon which our salvation revolves. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, in obedience to the Old Testament commandments, let us remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And let us, in obedience to our Lord's new commandment, do this also in remembrance of him. Amen. The closing hymn is number 43. Hymn number 43, which reminds us in the second verse, "Sweet is the day of sacred rest. No mortal cares disturb my breast. Oh, may my heart in tune be found like David's harp of solemn sound." The hymn 43.
Sweet is the work of
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.